Good morning, church. Let's open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Today we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We have taken a little break from Colossians, and we're looking at the signs in the Gospel of John. Each sign is critical to our understanding of the person of Christ and our personal relationship with God through Him. These are not just miracles or wonders. They are not only to make us stand in awe or amazement, they are signs. They point to a greater message. What we see today is intentional, supernatural, designed to give us a deeper knowledge of the person of God as He relates to us, and it's intended to change how we think and feel. I want us to remember that John is not just retelling the story of Jesus. This is not simply a narrative. Instead, he wants to equip God's people with profound theology, with convicting truth, with sound doctrine. Because he knows we can only receive Jesus and overcome the world if and only if the person of Jesus Christ is at the center of our lives and change. And this only comes through God's Word. This is not just a story or a checklist of do's and don'ts. He wants to confront us with the person of Jesus Christ, all that He is and all that He commands. He wants us to look at Him face to face. And it's incredible if you think about it. He says, I've seen Jesus. I've seen the glory of God, grace upon grace. He wants to confront us with the glory of God, a glory that even Moses longed to see. And we find it here in the Gospel of John. Here we find a unique intersection where God truly condescends to relate to man and give him a relationship that will transform his life forever. And that's the purpose of John's Gospel, if you remember from last week. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's saying this is not just an intellectual comprehension. This is not just a mind game. This is something designed for your heart and soul to be forever different. Not to give you something to not do, but to give you something to love, someone to love. And today we're turning our attention to the first sign, a miracle at Cana, the wedding in Galilee. And we find this in John chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to read through this section. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim, really to overflowing. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here we see Christ manifesting his glory, the first sign of the beginning of his signs. And this is what John spoke of, glory begotten only of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the first sign of the glory of Christ that shines forth, and we see it in the power of creation. But so much more. Here Jesus enters a common scene in the first century life and utterly transforms it. In fact, we see him take an old Jewish system, the social, the political, the religious expectations, and he turns everything inside out. And this simply stands as a need for a mark of total change, a complete restoration. That's why Jesus has come. He's come because what is here is broken and it needs to be done away with, and he needs to give new life. That's what John is trying to say in this very first sign. This is laying the groundwork for everything else that Jesus will do. And in fact, it's not Jesus' last stand on the matter. This sign will really serve as his platform, a billboard for his whole ministry. He wants especially his disciples to know this. We must start over. We need to make things new. We see it in his action. This is just a beginning. After this wedding, he's going to go to the temple. He's going to overturn the tables. He's going to cleanse it. He's going to say, "You've made my father's house a den of robbers." After that, he's going to challenge Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, the main teacher of the day. And he said, "Do you not know these things? You must be born again." After that, he's going to invite the Samaritan woman into God's kingdom, a non-Israelite. Things are changing with Jesus. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. And we're going to hear this even in his words. He's going to say things like, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Or, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or he'll say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins would burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins." We need new life. We need new creation. Jesus has not come to merely fix a broken system, and that's because he's not like past prophets. He's not like former priests. He's not like the kings of old. He is the Son of God. He's going to tear it all down and build it up again, and this is the definitive mark of Christianity. This is something that you cannot avoid or escape or put to the side. It's something you must look at face to face and wrestle with. You cannot be the same old person. You need to be transformed in Jesus. That's what John is saying right now. Things will never be the same. You cannot be the same person ever again once you follow Jesus. It changes everything. You know, it's funny. I noticed this, and I just think it's typical for our era, isn't it? People always want things to go back to how they were. Same in Jesus' time, right? Just if only we could have those good old days again. And what does John say? You will never have them and have God. Everything needs to be different. Everything will be different. Perhaps this definitive mark of Christianity is best summarized in Paul's words. And Paul knew this well, right? Paul gave it all up to follow Christ. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In Christ, we are a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And we see this profound truth at the wedding of Cana. John uses this story to illustrate to us the supreme doctrine that we need to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Here we see Jesus upends the very foundation of creation so that God's people may experience life and blessing with him. And it only comes through Jesus. We can't miss this. Because we're going to come to this wedding and we're going to see that many people see the signs of Jesus. In fact, someone even tastes the sign of Jesus, but they still miss the message. We can't. We can't miss the message that's here today. We can't be like the servants We can't be like the bridegroom. We can't be like the head waiter. We have to see and believe. We have to understand. And for us to do this, let's start with the background. How did we get here? What does this all mean? And we see this in the first two verses of John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We're going to look at this scene, what's straightforward, what's clearly there, and also what's behind the scenes. What's straightforward is that Jesus is there, his mother is there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his disciples are there. The location, most scholars put it in a town called Kirbit Cana. It's located about 9 miles north of Nazareth. The mother of Jesus, she's never called Mary in the Gospel of John. She's found only here and at the cross in the Gospel of John. She seems to be helping at the wedding. Perhaps it's a family wedding or she has some sort of connection. And we see Jesus and the disciples. They're invited to the wedding. It appears as though they arrive later, but they could have been there all along. They could have been new guests according to the law. The wedding would be celebrated, or the feast would be celebrated over 7 days, and new guests would come over each day. They were from nearby Nazareth, and this is all happening in the small region of Galilee. That's what we see at first glance. But there is so much more, and if we miss it, we won't understand what this sign really means. The background is so important, and especially in the Gospel of John, for John is setting up this new creation theme from the very beginning of his Gospel. We see it in clear statements like John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. There's only one other book in the Bible that starts that way. Many of you know that. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. John's setting up a direct parallel. This isn't by accident. He's signaling to his reader that he wants everyone to understand that Jesus is the Creator God. He is the second Adam, and he promises a new creation. We're not talking about a tune-up, we're talking about Genesis life, a spiritual revitalization. And he asserts this throughout the opening chapter, John chapter 1, verse 3, he says all things came into being through him. John chapter 1, verse 4 says in him was life. We're talking about a new creation and a new Adam, and that's the theme since the beginning of the gospel. But it even continues in our passage today, and I want you to see this. Because it's amazing. We see this in even how John structures the opening chapters of his gospel. And so follow with me. After, in the beginning, in John 1:1, John starts to count the days. Intentionally counts the days in the Gospel of John. The first day is John chapter 1, verse 19. This is when John the Baptist gives his testimony. This is kind of when the story starts, right? He gives the prologue, the backstory, and now we see John. That's the first day, John chapter 1, verse 19. Then you see John chapter 1, verse 29, and it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming. This is the second day. So we see John the Baptist, he sees Jesus. Then you go to John chapter 1, verse 35, and again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples. So now we have day 1, day 2, day 3, and then there's one more day. If you go down to John chapter 1, verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. So we have 4 days, and that actually takes us right up to our passage in John chapter 2, verse 1, which says, on the third day. Now, Jews have a funny way of expressing things. On the third day really means 2 days later. They say on the third day, they count the day they say it, and then they count 2 more days. So if you do the math, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, and it says on the third day, 2 days later, 4, 5, 6. It's day 6 in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and now we're on day 6. Do you remember what happens in day 6 of the Genesis story? The creation of man and woman, and the first wedding. And that's where we find ourselves in the Gospel of John. John is saying, old things are going to pass away. New things are going to come. Are you ready? He's going to reinstitute it all again. And it's going to come through Christ. It's going to come only through Christ. That's what we see in the background story. That's what the wedding means. That's what John is signaling. But the Jews would also have an understanding of what the wedding was. They would know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that it was an important symbol. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If you understood that the wedding provides an incredible picture of unity, but they also understood that it goes beyond a man and a woman. We often just think of marriage between two people, but marriage is a greater picture of our relationship with God. I don't know if you knew that. The unity that we see with a couple is just an earthly example of what it means to be united with God in heaven for all eternity. And the Jews knew this. They knew that God instituted marriage, and they knew that it was a symbol to proclaim His fidelity to His people. See this in Isaiah 62, verse 4. Actually, why don't you turn there? Why don't you just see this in Isaiah 62? They knew that God was coming, that He would return. They had been unfaithful, but God would be faithful, and He would return to His people to set things right. And it's all in the language of marriage. And we see this in Isaiah 62, verse 4. The prophet Isaiah speaks, and he says this: "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Do you see the picture? Marriage is a microcosm of God's relationship with His people. That intimacy, that love, that connection, that union, it's just a reflection of what God pledges to do and be with His people. And because of this marriage, and this return of God to His people, they expected a great celebration. The people will rejoice and God will shower forth blessing. This is really what every faithful Israelite was waiting for, the time of God's return, when He would come, He would renew His covenant, He'd set everything straight. And the prophet Isaiah spoke about such a time as well. Let's go there. Isaiah 25, and then we'll go back to our passage, but you have to see this. This is the background, what's seen and what's unseen. This is what's in the mind of every Jew at every wedding they go to. Isaiah 25, verse 6. As God comes to reunite with His people in marriage and renew His covenant, there will be a celebration the people will never forget, and it won't end. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all the faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation.'" You see that waiting language? Waiting for the Lord, waiting for the bridegroom to come. You see the language of the feast. There's aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. This is the background. In John's gospel, we are on day 6 of new creation. focused on the Creator, the new Adam in Jesus Christ, awaiting the marriage feast. Anyone reading this would anticipate union, celebration, blessing. This was their greatest hope. God would restore them from infidelity, redeem all of Israel. Everything would be set straight. We would finally return to the good old days. But John is going to turn this common expectation on its head. He's going to show it's all corrupt. We need a new beginning. He's going to crack the old wineskin with a new wine. He's going to show this new creation can only come through Christ, and it demands his work, his service, his sacrifice. But to get there, the old things must pass away. So let's look at these old things. Back to John chapter 2. We understand the background. There is a lot there. But for us to get to this feast, the old things have to pass away. We see this in John chapter 2, verse 3, starting in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Despite the Israelites' understanding of marriage, what they said about it, what they said they believed about it, you could see what they ultimately valued. Right, similar for us, many weddings today, right? You go to a wedding, weddings are the place for fine-sounding phrases, are they not? Everything sounds beautiful until you step back and start to think about it and go, but what they're saying is not what they're doing. Same in Jesus' time. Simply put, they put more effort, energy, and time into the physical preparation than the spiritual preparation. They really focused on their tradition, doing right, what was social, acceptable, religious, and it's a sad testament on humanity. It was the same for Jewish culture. But the pressure was magnified. That was for one big reason. A Jewish wedding, in some ways, would be like our own, but it was a little different. We focus on the couple. The Jews focused on the families. Can you imagine the drama between a couple? Now imagine the drama multiplied for every member of the family. The pressure was immense. Your standing, your reputation, your influence, your honor would all be upheld or destroyed in this event. Add to that that it normally lasted 7 days. And you would invite everyone that you knew, often including the entire surrounding area and village. To decline an invitation to a wedding would be considered rude, which means you had everyone attending, those that loved you and hoped the best for you, and those that hated you and really wanted you to die. They were all waiting. They were all waiting for the wedding to be a success or a failure, and it all really rode on hospitality. People had really lost the purpose. The physical had taken precedence over the spiritual, and not surprisingly, what they focused on was also the source of their failure. This is the ironies of ironies. The wedding was running out of wine. Mary's statement, in fact, seems like it's happening right now. She says they have no wine. That word having is actually a participle, like they're having no wine. Like it's like the last drop is being poured out right now. This was big trouble. For wine represented life, prosperity, success. It really represented God's blessing. You know, it's easy to get lost in this. Oh, they're drinking. There's a lot of wine there. Now, this is not the focus of the passage. This is not the wine that we have today. It'd have a much lower alcohol content. Their wine was typically diluted to 3 to 10 parts of water. So the focus is not about getting drunk. That was against the law in Judaism. It's against the scripture. That's not what we have here. The focus is God's gracious provision. We see wine everywhere. Melchizedek brought out wine to Abraham. Isaac's blessing of Jacob included wine. God gave the Levites the best wine. God promised a sign, promised to give Israel wine as a blessing for obedience in Deuteronomy. Moses described the promised land as a land of grain and wine. You know, think about Psalm 23, right? My cup overflows. It's a picture of blessing. And this is not the scene before our eyes. The Jews were running on empty, and this is the perfect picture of the nation of Israel. In fact, it's an excellent picture for any false religion. They planned a party to honor God with no blessing from God. Yet, and this is what's so important, yet, while the wine is running out, what is filled? Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. They ran out of wine, the blessing from God, but they had plenty of time to fill up 6 stone water pots containing about 150 gallons total. That is a lot of water to get in the ancient Near East. And why did they do that? They did that because it was according to the Jewish custom. Mark chapter 7 says, for the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing not the law of God, thus observing the tradition of the elders. They had created a law to themselves, and this law had to be obeyed and followed while God's evident blessing was ignored. You see the picture. They're following the rules of the Jews, but they do not have God's presence there. It's a perfect picture of any dead religion. It's walking death. It's tradition without value. It's life without meaning and purpose. A lot of doing, but no blessing. And in the midst of this, Jesus sees it, has to break his heart. Mary approaches Jesus. And you can imagine this was not unusual for Mary. Jesus was her oldest son. He took up the occupation of his father. I mean, can you imagine the support for a single mother? Your oldest son is the Son of God. She went to him quite often, I would imagine, with problems. He would help her along the way. She comes to him with this pressing concern, and she tells him there is no more wine. That's what we see right there in verse 3. They have no wine. And there's a lot of confusion about this section. And so as we pull out its meaning, I just want to unwrap or unravel some of the confusion around Mary's statement to Jesus and Jesus' response to her. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's necessary to address, because some people will read this and they'll say, is Mary commanding Jesus? The Roman Catholics actually will use this verse to justify Mary as a mediatrix. You say, what's a mediatrix? That's a fancy word to basically say this. People will tell you things like, don't pray to Jesus, he's too busy. Go ask Mary. She kind of has Jesus' ear. You know, in John chapter 2, she told him to get some wine, and he did it. Is that what's going on here? Others say, no, no, Jesus is rebuking her. He's kicking her right down in the ground. But what's happening? Is Jesus rebuking Mary? What's going on here? And I think as we just look at this verse and we understand the context, the meaning is quite straightforward. First, Mary is not commanding Jesus. This is clear for a variety of reasons. As we've studied so far the Gospel of John, we come to understand that the Gospel of John is not about Mary. It's about Jesus, right? We can see this from John's background. He hasn't built up Jesus with statements like, in the beginning was the Word, all things came into being through him, nothing has come into being apart from him, in him was life. He hasn't done all this to now say, and, you know, he listens to Mary. She's really the boss. He doesn't go to bother to the sixth day in the work of God to show a special power for Mary. Also, as Mary says this, you can notice it's right here. She simply says they have no wine. She doesn't give him a command. It's not there. She just makes a statement. Jesus, they have no wine. She is going to her helpful oldest son for a solution. Yet, and this is interesting, one must wonder whether or not she had Isaiah 25 in her mind, that God would set a table for his people and he would lay out the spread. And as that faithful mother, she might be thinking, Jesus, this is the time. This is the time for you to put your people at rest, to put them at ease, to make everything right, to bring unity and peace and satisfaction, and we will all celebrate in the work of God and his union with us. Have to wonder, don't you? But John's saying, remember, we are not in the seventh day. It's the sixth day. There's work that needs to be done. Before we can rest, there needs to be the hard work of reconciliation. And that's the gospel. You can imagine Jesus thinking, oh, mother, how I would love to rest. But my ministry is just beginning. And we can see that in his response. That term woman, if I was to call my mother woman, she might not speak to me for a few days, but it's not the same in the Greek. The term is certainly not endearing. It's more of a formal term. Some tried to compare it to the word ma'am, but it's not quite right there either. Jesus, in saying this, is certainly creating some sort of space with his mother. He also calls his mother woman at the cross in the Gospel of John. Interestingly enough as well, the word woman comes straight from the pages of Genesis. He's not rebuking her. He's simply saying, woman, what does this have to do with us? You can literally translate this, woman, what does this mean to you and me? Or what do you and I have in common? He's really questioning her motives. Mother, do you trust me? And in the same time, he's outlining his focus. He is not here to prop up a broken system, but to recreate it. He's asking Mary, are we focused on the same thing? Are you as intent on God's glory as me? Well, it's not an open rebuke. Jesus is certainly creating some space. Remember, this is the beginning of his ministry, and he does that definitively with that term, my hour has not yet come. This hour in the Gospel of John always looks to the cross. And that's what he's making very clear. Mother, before we have rest, as Simon told you, a sword has to pierce your heart first, and it means that I'm going to have to die on a cross to bring my people the Sabbath day, to give them a relationship with God and reunite them in a faithful covenant. It means that my hour has to come and that I have to die on a cross. This is the only way that we can bring rest. This is the only way that this wedding can ever come about. The old things must pass away. And what we see here is a wedding filled to the brim with good things, but void of God's presence. A people fixed on what's doing right traditionally, socially, religiously, politically. They're crossing every T, they're dotting every I. Everything looks great, but there is no blessing, there is no life. And now we have Jesus, and he is going to transform this old system and really set apart his ministry and his work for the rest of time. And we see this in John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And as he does this, he will do it in a way that is totally unexpected, but draws us to understand that new creation, that rebirth, comes through Christ and Christ alone. He's going to play the role of both the master of ceremonies and the bridegroom. He's going to say, there's nothing you can do to get to God apart from me. That's the picture that we have here. And if you come through me, will I fill you up? Will I give you blessing? And you will see the glory of God like nothing else. We see this in John chapter 2, verse 7. And just imagine Jesus seeing this broken system. And also interesting, one statement, this was my last point. Mary still trusts him to do what's right. See this? Verse 5, and his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you,
do it. She trusts the Savior. Okay, I don't understand, but I will trust you. Is that not a picture for us all? Don't always understand what God is doing, but I trust him. Old things need to pass away. New things are coming. And we see this in verse 7, new things. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Really means fill them up to overflowing. They're, more, more, more. So they're filling up. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There is so much going on in this section. There's a lot that's said and even more that's left unsaid, but there's a couple of things that I want to look at that will really draw out the practical teaching. And if you're here and like, okay, I want to have new creation life in Jesus. I'm on board. What does this mean? How can I foster such a spirit? So what? He's the second Adam. So what? It looks a lot like the book of Genesis. What is my benefit? How can I experience this life? We see it here. First, we see that there is one clear purpose. Jesus is making a statement. He is showing his creative power as he turns the water into wine, and not just any wine, the finest wine. The head waiter's testimony makes that clear. Now, more importantly, in this act, Jesus is showing that there's work to be done. He's showing that the people can't do it by themselves. He does this by simply telling the servants to fill the water pots to the brim. They take it to the head waiter. He doesn't perform a physical act. He doesn't utter a single word because his hour has not come. He still needs to go to the cross. The sign is the almost, but not yet, of Jesus' ministry. God's blessing is coming, but first I need to suffer. He's authenticating his ministry here. He's saying, see, I have the power to set up this feast, but I'm not going to be made known yet. Because first, I must suffer on the cross. You have to see that he has the final hour fixed in his mind. The second is that he has two unique roles. Jesus reveals the coming cost and the rest, really the meaning of all this. And we see this in both the work of the head waiter and the work of the bridegroom. This is critical to understand this passage and what John is trying to relate. Neither rightly attribute these roles to Jesus, but the reader knows. You see, the head waiter, you see this in verse 9, that's who the servants bring the wine to. The head waiter tasted the water. A head waiter is better translated the master of the banquet. He was not a servant, was likely one of the invited guests selected to oversee and preside over the celebration. He needed to know everything that was going on so he could provide just what the people need. Yet he was clueless. He didn't know that they were running out of wine. He didn't know where this wine came from. Jesus assumes his role. He is going to take charge of this wedding feast as God. He is going to make sure it's just as it should be. That's the first role that Jesus plays. And second, the head waiter calls the bridegroom and he congratulates him. You see this, verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And then he says this about the wine. Every man serves the good wine first, but you have waited to serve the best wine. But who really provided the wine? Christ provided the wine. And you got to listen to the bridegroom. What does he say? He says absolutely nothing. He has to be stunned. Where did the wine come from? I thought we were running out. Jesus assumes his role. Jesus is coming as the master of all and the bridegroom of his people. This is the picture that we have to draw from the Gospel of John. This is what it means to have new creation life in Jesus. He is the master of the ceremonies, and he is the one that will be uniquely united to his people. This gives us a clear window into new creation life. It all comes through Jesus. He provides the wine. He plays the part of the host and the groom. And this should comfort anyone desiring faith at rest. That's really what Mary wants. It's time to rest. It's time to rest, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, almost, but not yet. My hour has not yet come. But we have the full Gospel of John, don't we? We know that his hour has come and that he has died for the sins of his people, and he is ready to set a table for his people and be united to them in a way that they could never imagine. That's the call that we have here. The wedding table is set. Jesus is the master and he is the bridegroom. He is waiting for his people. We have to see it through the cross, through the final hour that has come. And we have to believe in this truth. But this brings us to the conclusion of this passage, and there's one more important detail that I want to notice. And there's all the different people surrounding this situation. It's like any wedding. It's busy. But they all come in this last section. You have the servants. They see Jesus perform the miracle. You have the head waiter. He tastes the miracle. You have the bridegroom, totally clueless to what's going on, right? Like so many weddings. And then you have the disciples. Four different groups of people in just three verses. But only one group believes. They all see in some way, they all participate in some way in the sign. But only one gets it. Only one understands it and is able to draw life from it. Only one sees and accepts the invitation and is able to now participate it in and through Jesus Christ. They all experience a different aspect of Jesus' divinity, but not everyone gets it. Only the disciples believe. The question is, why? And the only thing we can find here is in verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. If you want to see and know and understand and perceive the person of Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, you have to understand that he is displaying his glory. That's what's being revealed here. This is not another story. This is a sign to point to him as the only one that can bring new life. New life eternal. That word manifest means to disclose, to show, to make known. That word glory is translated throughout the scriptures. In Hebrew, it's kavod. It refers to God's splendor, honor, power, and majesty. That's what this sign does. It says he is coming to reveal the glory of God. He is displaying his majesty in this act and saying that God, despite our best efforts, still loves his people. And he will be faithful to them to the very end. If that doesn't warm your heart, if that doesn't allow you to see the excellencies of God, then you have to read it again. You have to taste and see and understand who this Christ is. And we can so much look forward to this final wedding feast when we can rest. Can we not? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll close here. This sets up the rest of Jesus' ministry. It's on the sixth day. He is going to be working and working and working until he finally says, on the last day, it is finished. And he's able to rest after his work on the cross. And that work on the cross where he died for the sins of his people to draw them into a relationship with him, allows us all to look forward to this future marriage day. We have it in a picture in our baptism, but someday we will experience it in life at the table the Lord sets for us. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. I'm not going to start at verse 7. I'm starting at verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His slaves, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That's us. That's His people. That's His church. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Wow, Jesus comes. He inaugurates His ministry with a marriage, a wedding feast. And He will culminate it with a marriage, a wedding feast. And it all points His people to our supreme union and incredible intimacy with our Heavenly Father. That's the new creation life that we have in Jesus. That's the first sign that John gives us in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overcome by Your love, by Your fidelity, by Your faithfulness. We recognize that so often we are just like the nation of Israel. We go our own way. We worship apart from You. We bow to other gods. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see that our relationship with You is like a marriage covenant. Your people, this church, is Your bride, and You call us to be faithful to You. God, help us to see when we go astray, when we wander, that we are being unfaithful to Your covenant. And help us to know that in Christ, through His death and through His sacrifice, we can be grafted to You in such a way that we can persevere to the very end. Our Heavenly Father, imprint upon our minds this future feast in heaven, this wedding with the Lamb, with Your Son, Jesus. May it be our daily hope and our great motivation. Lord, give us new life. We pray this all in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.